you know, I've been studying Jonah, and, you know, how do you deal with Jonah, and now we're talking about Palm Sunday, and next week we're dealing with Jonah, and it's Easter, so I'll show you kind of how we're going to go there, but when I think of Palm Sunday, it reminds me one thing, okay? I always get these images of what? Palms, which we don't have any of today, but palms, it's snowy, right? So we don't have that here, but you think of palms, and you think of Jesus riding in to a city on a colt or on a donkey. And what it reminds me of this is simply that Jesus comes to us. Jesus comes to us, and he meets you where you're at. He meets you where you're at. And this day reminds us of the most significant person in human history. And it highlights the beginning of the most significant week of his life and ministry. So this Holy Week, it begins this week, and we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. We're still in our sermon series. In the first week of Jonah, we said how Jonah was running from God, and then in the first five verses of chapter 1, and then the next 11 verses of chapter 1, we talked about how God is in divine pursuit of humanity. Chapter 2, we focused on how God extends grace to the humble. And then last week in Jonah chapter 3, we said Jonah and the God of second chances. He's a God of second chances. And today, our sermon is titled Jonah and the God Who Loves Cities. The God Who Loves Cities. The theme of the book of Jonah has less to do with Jonah, less to do with a great fish or a whale, whatever you choose, whatever story you're reading. It has less to do with Nineveh. The entire book of Jonah, the main character, is God himself. And we're going to see that today. It's about this whole entire prophetic book is about a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God who chooses to exercise his grace and his scandalous love to a rebellious and fallen world. He chooses to do that. Nothing that we've earned, nothing that we've done. He chooses to exercise that grace and his scandalous love to us, the city of Nineveh, to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, to the world. This prophetic book is all about him. He is the central character. So let me ask you a question real fast. Do you believe that God loves cities? Do you believe that God loves sinful, rebellious, unholy cities like Nineveh? Okay. Do you believe that God loves our city? Okay. Even the most rebellious or unholy and sinful parts of our city. I believe that too. I believe that he loves the abandoned and broken city of Detroit. I believe he loves the countless young people throughout our suburbs who are being controlled by addiction. I believe that God loves the Muslims of Dearborn. I believe that he loves the college towns, which can only be a breeding ground for faithlessness, leading people into the perversion of truth in God. I believe he loves them. I believe that God loves the abandoned, the abused, and the depressed, who the enemy continually paralyzes with lies and accusations of their self-worth and value that God has placed in them. I believe that he even loves modern-day Pharisees who have traded in the message of Jesus' unbelievable grace for a message of condemnation. Let's remember on Palm Sunday why he came into those gates of Jerusalem. John 3:16, verse 17, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world may be saved through him." The reality is, from birth, we already stand in judgment. We're all sinful. Jesus is on a rescue mission, and God is a God who loves cities. I believe he loves cities even when we don't. I believe he desires to save cities even today. Do you believe that in God's love for cities, he sends them messengers of grace, love, reconciliation, and hope? You believe that? That he sends messengers like Jonah. Even if they're imperfect, unwilling, he has a call. Do you believe that God can send you into our city as a messenger of grace, reconciliation, and hope? I believe that he can, and I believe that he already has. The question is not, does he or can he? The question is, how do we respond to God's call to our city, to our families? How do we respond to our call? So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and we're going to go ahead and complete the book. We're going to complete the book today. So if you have your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 917. So Jonah's had his ordeal in the belly of a fish. He's been spewed out. He's made it to Nineveh, a long travel, a long journey. He's proclaimed repentance throughout the city. We see that the city, the king, all the dignitaries, high and low, and even the common people have all repented. And in that, we see that God relented. So chapter 3, verse 10 says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning calamity which he had declared he would bring on them. And he did not do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city, and he sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Yeah. It's right, that's the idea. You got it. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you have compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are a God of compassion, that you see us in our sinful state, Lord God, our fallen state, and you exercise compassion, grace, love, salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Through your mighty hand, Lord God, you rise us from the ashes, Lord God, into your fellowship, into your kingdom. Father God, I pray that where much is given, Lord God, much will be required, Lord. That we too, Lord God, would be a people of compassion, love, grace, and mercy, extending ourselves, extending the Spirit within us to this fallen and broken world, to our city. I thank you, Lord God, that today, yes, you are a God of cities and all the individuals that are in it. No matter how far from you, Lord God, you love them. Have your way today in your holy name. Amen. I want to make this statement real fast, and I want you to think about this. I'll say it twice. The way we fully understand ourselves, the way we fully understand ourselves is to compare our self-interest with God's sacrificial love. Compare your self-interest with God's sacrificial love. Jonah's objection, he had a complaint about God's mercy, and it revealed his rebellious heart to God's sacrificial love. It was not in Jonah's self-interest. Why? Because we know from our first week that Assyria was the enemy of the Israelites. He was the enemy of Jonah. And actually, from this prophecy, and after Jonah preaches his message of repentance, they repent, God relents, and then 40 years after this book, this story unfolds, Nineveh is growing. They actually come and they are used as an instrument of God's judgment on Jonah's homeland, Israel. Jonah has good reason in his flesh to not desire for them to repent. And actually, it unfolds. The northern kingdom of Israel is taken into captivity by the Assyrians, whose capital city is Nineveh. So we can see why he has an objection, but he forgets who God is. He calls at the very beginning of this, in verse 2, he calls this conversation prayer. It's not prayer. It was more of a complaint than a prayer. He had an attitude and he was angry about God's mercy. At least in Jonah, though, we see some transparency. At least we see some honesty. And by speaking honestly, we see that he opens the window into his heart and it becomes evident that Jonah has an issue of the heart. The only one that he cares about, even as he engages in ministry as a prophet, he's engaging in ministry as a prophet, and the only person that he cares about is himself, his self-interest. Even in his ministry, he does not have the heart of God. God still uses him, and God's still speaking to him. In Jonah's heart of hearts, it's all about his self-interest, his desire, his homeland. How do you respond when your self-interest conflict with the will of God? How do you respond when your self-interests conflict with the will of God? In life, God is more concerned with his will than our comfort. In this life, we'll have plenty of opportunities for our heart to be exposed. As over and over and over again in this life, in this world, our self-interest will be conflicting with his will. That's why we are called to serve. It's not a very comfortable situation to serve. That's why we place such a precedent in the leadership and the role of Jesus Christ when it says the Son of Man did not come here to be served. He is the King of glory. He is the King of kings, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He was at creation. He is the living Word. But he did not come here to be served, but to serve. And he gave himself as a ransom for many. Why is that? His life is an objectless lesson of true service, of truly being a servant of God, a servant of the kingdom, a servant of humanity. This is rare in our day and age. You know, and I know we trick ourselves a lot. Right, we do some good and we think, well, I'm a servant. You know, we kind of talk ourselves into who we are. We like to clean up the crooked edges of our life, and we kind of, you know, we give ourselves lots of grace because we always have a reason of why we respond or why we do that. But, you know, I heard it once said that, you know, you'll know if you're a true servant by how you respond when someone treats you like one. No one here likes to be treated like a servant. I find that people are primarily concerned with themselves, their opinion, the way they see things, their self-interest, their comfort, their needs, their stuff, etc. Almost to a fault. Because when we are concerned with us and me and what I want, when we are overly concerned with all of those things, what we see is it'll bleed over and it'll inflict injury and disregard on others. And this is exactly the reason why we live in a broken and fallen world. Because everybody is trying to get theirs. And for me to get mine, I got to take yours. This is the root of all kinds of sin and conflict in humanity. This is the root of Jonah's issue. Let's look at a couple of things that exposes Jonah's heart. In verse 2, it says, "Was this not what I said while I was in my own country?" It's like he's reprimanding God. "Didn't I tell you?" Apparently, Jonah had lectured God when the Lord initially called him to go to Nineveh. Jonah informed God of these two facts. Nineveh deserved judgment, and he was the wrong man for the job. For Jonah, God was the one that had it wrong. Jonah wanted God to conform to his wishes, not vice versa. And so even in verse 2, we see that he says, "I fled." When God refuses Jonah's request, the prophet took matters into his own hands, and he fled. Jonah decided to thwart God's plan by refusing his participation as a prophet, bringing deliverance and salvation to the city of Nineveh. The fact of the matter is that he was mad because he couldn't change God's attitude of grace and salvation towards sinners. I think sometimes for us, we can look at the news, and it is, frankly, depressing, right? And you see thing after thing that's just despicable and evil and all this stuff, right? You see all these different things that are happening, and the reality is, yes, this is what people that don't know God look like and what they do. The question is what's in our heart? What's in our heart in our response to them? Jonah hated the sinners of Nineveh while God loved the people of the city. The prophet refused to see them as God saw them. Candidates for his grace. He refused to see them as candidates of God's love, of God's redemption, of God's restoration. Jonah saw Nineveh in the flesh. He saw them as his enemies. And his self-interest is how he saw Nineveh through those lenses. Verse 3, it says, "Take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And I'm thinking, you know, Jonah, dude, not only are you throwing a pity party, you're outside of the city waiting for 40 days for this place to just be destroyed by God. You're on a ship and God's bringing his wrath, and you're the one that brings up to the sailors, "Throw me overboard. Just end me." And then twice in chapter 4, he says, "It's better for me to die." I mean, we are talking about deep-rooted issues in combat against God's sovereign will. Jonah is so selfish that this is all he can think about. If I don't get my way, I'd rather die. You're not leaving much wiggle room for God. He's got 120,000 people down there needing grace that have repented, who have softened their hearts, and he's got one rebellious prophet. Do you think he's going to look at Jonah and say, "Yeah, right, I agree with you, fireballs"? It's just not going to happen. But even in Jonah's rebellion throughout this story, God continues to show grace not only on the Ninevites, but also on Jonah. In less than 40 days, Jonah will be back to his old self. Jonah's complaint against God's goodness reveals his deep-rooted rebellion against God's will. So let's look at God's object lesson. This whole scenario, this whole scene with this plant coming up, God is using this as a divine object lesson to expose the heart of Jonah, which is divided. He's got a divided heart. On the one hand, he was God's spokesman for morality, but on the other hand, he is full of hatred and contempt, and God knew it. So God used a plant to show Jonah his heart. And I think sometimes in our own lives, God can use a plant to show you your heart. Now, I know I must not be the only person in this room that hasn't always had things work out so perfectly in life. Maybe not even this week. It actually seems like life is a barrage of just unrelenting, imperfect experiences that we live through week after week, day after day. It's unrelenting. And sometimes we say, I wish I would die. No, God wants to walk you through the little things. But I think in it, he doesn't want our hearts to be divided. And he'll bring plants in our life to expose our heart issues. So we see that there's a wait. Jonah, he's waiting outside of the city. Jonah hopes that God will change his mind in verse 5. The 40 days of which he was speaking, they probably hadn't expired yet, and he was waiting outside of the city to see if God's judgment would still fall on them. So he's waiting. Then we have the plant comes up, and God uses this plant to comfort Jonah, furnishing comfort for the prophet in verse 6. Then we have this divine worm. And you can see throughout the entire story of Jonah how God is actually appointing a fish, appointing Jonah, appointing the fish to spew him out, appointing Jonah to preach the gospel, appointing a plant to grow, appointing a worm to eat the plant. And it shows that God, in his divine hand, is appointing and moving even creation to be his instrument in this object lesson. So he's waiting outside of the city. The plant grows and God appoints it. Then a worm comes and God appoints it. God intentionally destroys Jonah's provision of comfort as he waited outside of the city. Then God appoints a wind, a scorching wind, to bring Jonah's discomfort. A wind to disturb that in verse 8. And then also we have this conversation in verse 9, and we have the word. God asks Jonah a penetrating question. He says, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah declares, I have good reason to be angry even to death. But did he have good reason? Do we have good reason? I find in my life I have so much, even in this country, when I don't have much, I still have so much. Does this make some sense? Even the poorest person, even in our country, in our community, I have a ton. My family has never starved to death. I've always had some sort of shelter and options. You know, God has always provided, even if it hasn't been to my standard, to my self-satisfying level of provision. And I think sometimes we can actually become disgruntled or unappreciative of what God continually provides in our own life. God provides a plant, and then a worm, and then a word. He didn't have good reason to be angry. He didn't do anything to produce the plant. He didn't do anything to grow the plant. He didn't do anything to save the plant. It was Jonah's plant. It wasn't his plant, but for Jonah, he took possession of it. It was really God's plant. So why did God ask this? God asked us to show Jonah just how misplaced his values were. Jonah cared more about his personal comfort and this stupid plant more than the 120,000 humans in the city of Nineveh. Jonah cared more about the plant than for the city. But see, God loves cities. We were told that there's something unique about the story of Jonah. One is that he is the first prophet to actually be an instrument to go to a foreign nation and proclaim a prophetic message to an unbelieving nation that is not Judah or Israel. And in verse 11, we actually see that this story ends kind of in a weird way, right? It just kind of ends abruptly. I'm going to read verse 11. It says, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals?" And then that's the end. And we're left thinking, like, what is the deal? Like, is there another chapter? Is there something else? But the point is that God loves cities. The book ends abruptly with a question. There is no answer. There is no response from this rebellious prophet. I think Jonah's lack of response in this story indicates that he got the point, but also the fact that his response is not needed because he's not the main character. It ain't about him or his response. You see, it's about God because he is the main character. And the question I have for you, is he the main character in your story? Is he the main character in your story? I think that it ends so abruptly because it leaves the readers, it leaves you and I thinking and examining ourselves. Yeah, Jonah, he got the point. Because a response from Jonah, it's not needed. He's not the main character. The book is about a compassionate God. It leaves us to answer the question for ourselves. Do we care for others? Or are we like Jonah, self-seeking? Do we long for salvation of others? Or are we busy with our own concerns? Are we servants of God? Or do we place stipulations, boundaries on our obedience? Or do we love others because what we get from them? Or do we love them because of our hearts are motivated by selfless love that can only come from God, which he can deposit only in us through the power of his Holy Spirit? Who are you willing to go and give a message of grace, of hope, of reconciliation? What does this love look like? What does this love look like? Okay, in fairness, yeah, God, you're all powerful. It's easy to send a human and expose his flaws, to expose his inability to measure up as a prophet. I think at times we all feel like we can't measure up to what God has called us to do. Is that fair? I think it's fair for me. I question. The cool thing, it's Palm Sunday. There's another prophet. In March 29th of AD 33, we have Jesus, a prophet. He enters into the city of Jerusalem. All four Gospels speak of this entrance. So let's read real fast Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. In your pew Bibles, it'll be page 977. Let's look at the God who loves cities. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, page 977. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there to a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowd going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So the scene is set. We are in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which culminates in the Passover feast. It's one of the biggest pilgrimages that the Hebrews of that day would come to Israel to celebrate. The city of Jerusalem was about 40,000 people, and on a pilgrim day like this, there could be six times that amount within city limits. It was jammed packed. It was full of excitement. People from around the known world were there to celebrate for the week. It was a busy place, a crowded place, a place where the Roman occupiers were worried about during this time. It's a lot of Jews. A lot of excitement, a lot of emotion. They were gathered in large numbers, and the Romans had to keep a close eye to make sure that there's no riots, that there's no uprisings. The Romans had this thing, and it was called the Pax Romana. And what it was is one of the ways that they efficiently built the city of Rome, and they built these wonderful roadways, is that they believed that they could rule nations, and if they could keep peace, and they could keep commerce going, and trade and business up, if they can just keep the peace, no riots, no insurrections, none of this stuff, they would even take your country, and they would put a puppet king for peace. They would allow the Jewish religious system to continue to worship and to lead in the way that they were, just to keep the peace. The Romans were there to occupy and to gather funds and money. And they wanted to keep the peace, especially Caesar. He demanded it of all of his different generals throughout the world. And actually, he would demand it so much that if they were unable to keep the peace, he would literally behead them. They had incentive to keep the peace. So even during this time when all of these Jews gather into the city and it's packed out and there's excitement and they're opinionated and there's all this stuff going on and they're occupied, the Romans had the duty to keep the peace. So let's look at the way that Jesus enters Jerusalem. He is a God who loves cities. He's mounted on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says this. Here's a prophecy of why he comes into the city on a donkey. He says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sound in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see this imagery of this coming Messiah that was expected by all of these Jews that were in Jerusalem gathering for these feasts. And you see Jesus intentional to get a donkey and to ride into the city on a donkey And you had all of his disciples yelling, Hosanna, which means salvation. And even when we think about King Solomon, and when King Solomon was anointed the king, he rode into the city on a donkey, just like this. He's mounted on a donkey. The image and the message Jesus gave the Jewish crowd was both visual and spiritual. It was unmistakable. Here is the promised one, the Davidic king, the Messiah, Hosanna, the Savior of Israel. And the crowds responded with excitement. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was very intentional with what he was doing. And yes, it says that he is humble when he's riding in. I think the big thing about Jesus you've got to be careful with, do not ever confuse his meekness for weakness. Do not ever confuse his meekness with weakness. The crowds responded with excitement. By this time in his ministry, these Jews have heard the stories of the 5,000 on the hillside. They heard about this rabbi whose teaching exceeded that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They heard of this prophet who could tell even people, the Samaritan woman at the well, all that there was to know about her life. They heard about this miracle worker who gave sight to the blind, that gave the lame the ability to walk. And he had the ability to walk on water. The crowd even heard of this most recent act of rising Lazarus from the dead just a few short days before. And many of those that were there and observed this were there in the city. There was excitement and there was a buzz about Jesus. Their expectations, however, was this, that he's going to be a national deliverer. He's coming in as the Messiah, as this one who's going to reestablish the Davidic kingdom. And it was going to be in a kingdom that was going to be of this earth. And he was going to drive out all of Roman occupation. This was the expectancy of those that were in the crowd. They were ready for a riot. And you can see that even in Peter's reaction when Jesus is arrested. They're ready. Jesus is entering into a very volatile situation. The Romans are observing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are losing control of the people. There's an excitement. And as he enters in, he knows exactly what he's doing. It's the point of no return at the beginning of this Holy Week. As far as the Romans are concerned, there is no other king but Caesar. But here's the king of the Jews coming in. The crowds are amassed and they're screaming out this. You know, again, when we look at the self-interest of our own life, we can see the self-interest of Caesar, the self-interest of all of these Roman legions that are in the city, all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and their self-interest to keep control of the people. But here is a God that's coming on a colt, full of humility, full of power, and he has chosen to head all of this on head on. He knows what this is going to bring. He knows that there's no returning from this. Jesus, he's entering this volatile situation. And as he goes in, he understands what's taking place. He understands that he is actually having direct conflict with the rulers and the principalities of this world. He understands that he's having direct conflict with the religious institutions. But you see, Jesus is a God of the people. Jesus loves cities. He loves the broken. Let's look real fast because there's another gospel which actually brings more to this story. So let's look at Luke chapter 19 real fast. Let's see if we know, if we can see what Jesus is seeing here. Luke chapter 19, it's on page 1040. We're almost done. He's a God who loves cities. He comes to the city of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, verse 39, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because they're proclaiming him as the Messiah. He's riding on a donkey. And this is Jesus' response. He goes, but Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out. There is nothing or no one on this earth that can thwart God's plan. That even the heavens and the earth will declare his glory. The stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. He's approaching this city and he weeps over the city because he's a God who loves cities. And he's saying to her in the next few verses in 42, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. It doesn't sound like he's a God who loves cities, but he is. He loves cities because it's the time of visitation. And he's weeping because he understands that even as he visits them, even as he comes, they are hardened. The central part of the city is temple worship. And the Pharisees and the Romans, he has many enemies in that city. And he understands that he is going to completely come to a head, a standstill, a stalemate, where he's coming into the city and there's going to be no other response that he leaves the Romans with, that he leaves the Jewish authority with, but crucifixion. That's why when he looks at Pilate, he says, you cannot take my life, I freely give it. He's like, I'm the guy that chose to ride in the city on a donkey. This is all orchestrated by me. You have no authority over me. And the scene that is set is not a poor Jesus that is weak and humble and unable to break out of his circumstances. He divinely placed himself where he is at. Why? Because he loves cities. Because he loves the inhabitants, even in their brokenness. He weeps. Jesus chose this. God chose this. It's interesting that he comes to Jerusalem, which means city of peace. And the gates open up and he rides in humble. And his name is the Prince of Peace. It says, though, that in verse 44, that they did not recognize the time of their visitation. They didn't recognize what was happening. Even those that were praising and hailing him and expected a national delivery, they didn't understand that he came here to deliver you of your real junk. Rome is not your problem. The things that you face in your life are really not your problem. Your problem is a heart issue. It's a sin issue. It's your relationship with God. Because in that moment, he knows that if you can just meet with him and be in him and believe in him and be covered by his blood, that now you are yoked with him and your burden in this world becomes lighter. He weeps over the city. The Prince of Peace comes to the city of peace, and then he gives her a prophetic word in verse 43 and 44 due to her continually hardened heart. It describes how in verse 43, it says, for the days will come upon you when the enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you on every side. He's talking about armies that will surround the city, and he's weeping knowing this. Judgment will take place because he knows their heart. And they will leave you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another. He's saying there's not going to be one stone in this city upon another. The enemy is going to flatten you. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The time of your visitation. God himself enters the city. He visits his people. He loves his people. They scream out, Hosanna, but they don't know really what they are saying. They want deliverance in this world, and God has so much more. See, God loves cities. Luke, this gospel here was written in the late 50s or early 60s A.D. In 70 A.D., this prophecy actually comes true. If you go to Israel today, the temple is no longer there. Because in 70 A.D., at least 10 years later, after Luke was even written, 40 years after Jesus even prophesied of this, the city was flattened. The city was flattened. Titus actually flattened it. You see, God loves cities, and he visits us. When I think of him coming on Palm Sunday, I see this God, Emmanuel, God with us, and he enters in, and he enters in despite the fact that he knows your heart, my heart, the hearts of the city. Despite that, he comes as the Prince of Peace. He comes to extend his grace, his mercy, his reconciliation. He comes in direct conflict with your sin, and in direct conflict with this world system, in direct conflict with the religious that withhold God's people from him. He loves cities. He says, draw close to me, and I will draw close to you. He knows exactly what he's doing. Yes, he comes on a colt, and he's humble. But he comes in his humility with power that not even the Roman Empire can withstand. They don't exist anymore. His kingdom does. The temple doesn't exist anymore. The Pharisees are gone. Jesus still reigns. God loves cities. It's even interesting when you look at the story of Jesus and over the next couple of days leading to the Easter, leading to his death and his resurrection. He has all of these different encounters, and one of the encounters that happens the very next day on Monday, the day after Palm Sunday, the day after he comes into this city triumphant. Why is it triumphant? Triumphant. Because Zechariah says, salvation is here. You see how Jesus, he approaches a fig tree in Matthew 21, verse 18 through 19. He actually comes to a fig tree. He's outside of the city. He stays the night the day after he comes into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. He visits the temple, and he leaves because it's late. He leaves the city. Monday he wakes up, and he goes back into the city. He goes back into the city, and this is the point where he cleanses the temple. You're talking about somebody that is driving their car in a head-on collision with the authorities, the powers of this world. He's going to leave it with no other option but crucifixion. He goes into the city. All of these people are there buying and selling, and he flips over the money changers. He has direct conflict with the entire world system. On his way into the city, though, it says he became hungry. He became hungry, and he looks at a fig tree, and it has its leaves, and he curses the fig tree because it's not bearing any fruit. And he says, cursed are you. Never again will you ever bear any fruit. He curses this fig tree, and we can see how this thing withers and it dies, and Jesus cursed it, and we can see the imagery there with Jonah and his tree. God on a mission is more concerned about the city. Jonah is more concerned about the tree. But the tree that Jesus cursed, it represents Israel. They're not bearing fruit. Here is a God who loves cities. Here is a God who loves nations. And Israel refuses to bear fruit. You see, Israel was not just a God of Israel. He's not just a God of that nation. He wanted to use them as a nation of priests to be a living testimony of the goodness of God and to draw the nations to them, to Him. But as they interacted with the nations, the problem with Israel was is they became more like the nations than they did their God. That's the problem. And continually, they were rebuked. Continually, God sent a prophet, sent calamity. Continually, they were sent in exile. God loves cities. He loves the broken people that do not know Him. But also, He rebukes us, He commands us, He inspires us, He encourages us, He empowers us with His Spirit to be prophets, to be messengers of His goodness, His grace, and His reconciliation. He desires for us to have a part. Our story is not our story. For Jonah, it was all about him. Let me ask you this. What is your story about? Do you believe that God has a divine plan that's bigger than you? Is it possible that God's plan for your life could be bigger than your 401k plan? Bigger than your comfort? Bigger than anything that we desire in our flesh? That doesn't mean that those things are bad. But what I'm saying is that God has a divine plan that is amazing. You want to see Him work? You want to see the miracles of God? Well, get on the path. Get on the path. God loves cities. So I have a challenge for you today. Okay, it's Fifth Sunday. Okay? We're going to do similar to what we did the last time. And what I want to do is one of the things that's very encouraging for me is when I meet with people in the church. And I would say probably over the past month and a half, I've met with so many different people who feel inspired by the Holy Spirit in their place of life, in their jobs, in their neighborhoods, in their community, with relationships that they have. They just feel that they're getting favor from God to make an impact in someone's life. They feel like God is giving them favor to minister to somebody. And there's just so many people in our church that have these opportunities. I want to tell you one thing. That is ministry. That is evangelism. That is outreach. That is kingdom building. Another thing is it's just not about the people that we're comfortable with and who we go to. But do you see yourself, your life, as being on mission for Jesus Christ? Do you see yourself working more towards your comfort, what you're willing to give, and not necessarily asking God, what are you calling me to do? God is a God who loves cities. And I think He calls us out. He calls us out. He calls us out. I believe He loves Brighton. I believe he loves Detroit and Dearborn. I believe He loves Ann Arbor. I believe He loves your families. I believe He loves the youth throughout the community that are just experiencing a time. The question is who's going to go? He says, who will go for us? Who shall we send? And so the challenge is as you leave, this is the cool thing is you're not accountable to me with this at all. It's not about people seeing you do something, getting kudos from somebody in the church. It's none of that. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal commitment to say, Lord, I want Your Spirit to lead me. I want You to guide me. I want You to inspire me. I want You to speak to me and through me to someone. I want You to use my life for something greater than my own self-interest. I know that You're a God who loves cities, and instead of watching the news and being disgruntled, instead of complaining about all the things that are happening, Lord, I want to engage into Your kingdom building in this earth. I want to go beyond Sunday. I want to go beyond Wednesday, and I want to know You in a new dynamic way. I want to be led by Your Spirit, and I want to see You do miracles through my life. in a way where I know it's no one else but you. And so, you know what? You have opportunities, and you can do whatever you want, but I'll give you some suggestions. We have a couple of cards out there. You can send a card to somebody. You can write them a letter of encouragement. You could go, and we have these little things. You can go downtown. You can have lunch and just bless a waitress that may be having a good time. What I'm not telling you something to do. What I'm saying is ask God. You don't even have to use these cards. It's just paper. But what I'm saying is allow the Holy Spirit to inspire you. It doesn't have to be monetary. It could be a word of encouragement to someone who's depressed. And don't just do something that's comfortable. I mean, let's just be real. The majority of our life is based on our comfort. If you really want to grow, there's going to be a stretching in your life, a stepping out in faith, and you'll see a miracle in your life. I promise you. Peter, before he could see a miracle, he had to get out of the boat. Moses, before he could cross the Red Sea and the sea split, he had to step in there and the waters parted. And for our own life, when we step out in faith, God moves. But make sure that you are led by His Spirit. No other voices. Seek Him first. So today's Fifth Sunday, this is the challenge. Wherever you go today, whatever you do, I want to encourage you to be an agent of God's grace, His reconciliation, word of encouragement, redemption, love, compassion. Allow His Spirit to just encourage you in that. And so you could be driving through a Starbucks, and it could be simply writing somebody a note on this little card and buying them coffee as you go through the drive-thru, if that's what the Holy Spirit's saying to you. You could be in the grocery store and you could see a homeschooled mom or a mom shopping or a working mom and they're just discouraged. They're you know, it gets crazy, right? And you got all these things, and maybe you just want to speak a word of encouragement to someone's life. Maybe you want to buy their groceries. Maybe you just want to tell them that, you know what, God loves you. Maybe you see somebody as you're going about your day and you can just sense by the power of the Spirit that, you know what, something's not right, and God begins to just churn your heart towards them. It's funny. We live in a world that just desires and longs for something more. They long for reconciliation. They long for true love. They long for someone to hear them. They long for healing. They long for an answer. And here we sit speaking about the true answer. Scripture says, how will they hear if no one goes? How are they going to know? I think this is the beautiful thing about the vision of our church, the vision that God has given us as a church. And frankly, I think the universal church is that we are a nation of priests. It's not just about what happens on Sunday. It has less to do about what the pastor says and more about how the Spirit lives in your life as living stones, not just looking at my stone, because then you'll be disappointed. So as the worship team comes, I want to read Psalm 24, verse 7-10. You know, God is a God who loves cities. Nothing is impossible with Him. He loves the marginalized. He loves the broken. He loves the confused. He loves the hurting. And the cool thing is that Palm Sunday, it reminds us that not only does He love them, He comes to us. He comes to us in our need, in our moment. And we can see the rebellious prophet Jonah, full of self-interest. He prioritizes his comfort above that of God's call. I don't think that we should be that people. We shouldn't be a people like that. We should engage what the Lord is doing in human history. If you're not, you have no right to complain as you're watching the news. God is calling us. Let me read Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. You don't have to be a member of Brighton Christian Church to take communion. This is our time of communion. But we ask that you know the Lord. don't know him like Jonah knows him. Jonah had deep-rooted seeds of rebellion even deep in his heart. But know him, know Jesus in complete freedom, complete humility. Be his servant. Know him in his resurrection power. Know him as a God who loves cities, that calls us out, empowers us. A God who we cannot run from. A God who divinely pursues. A God that shows grace to the humble. God who comes to us. Psalm 27, verses 7 through 10, it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. I believe that the Lord was mighty in battle as he rode into Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So, Father God, I thank you that you are the King of glory. I thank you that 2,000 years ago you rode into a city on mission with purpose to save and to seek that which was lost. Father God, even as you wrote humbly on a colt, Lord God, you came in power, you came in glory, you came in love. And Lord God, as you approach us, Lord God, you look at us in our need like you looked at the city of Jerusalem and you weep. Because you know our hearts, you know our self-interest, Lord God. Father God, I pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us like you cleansed that city. That we would receive you as you ride in, but we would see you not just as a deliverer in this world, in our flesh, but we would really receive you for who you are. Our Father, Abba, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the restorer of my soul, the redeemer of my heart. Father God, we thank you for who you are. Father God, even as we go today, Lord God, or even as we take communion and examine ourselves, I pray, Lord God, that you would just fill us with your Spirit. That life would be more than just senseless transactions. Life would be more than just getting by and making do. But Father God, that we would live in your resurrection power. We would be on mission for your kingdom. And we would walk according to the fruit of your Spirit and by the power of your Spirit. That we would labor in your harvest field. And we would see your glory shine through our lives. And we would give you glory and praise and honor for the things that you do. You are the great restorer. You are the great redeemer. You are the hope of the world. You are the hope of our city. Praise you. We worship you for who you are. So church, just search the Lord for a couple of minutes. Look at the intersection of your self-interest and his will and call in your life. And then come for communion.